Ready for the word now? Raise one hand, listen together. Father, in the name of your son Jesus, in this service, we receive the revelation of your word. There's purity in our listening and reception this evening, together as a church. We behold Jesus Christ, your son, even as he sees us in him. He's glorified as we are edified. Amen. Okay, now we will be closing, not necessarily closing, but continuing in the sense of rounding off the teaching I began the Sunday before, and on the subject of tongues. In the coming month through into August, we're going to have some strong emphases in the weekly meetings, whether the Sunday services or the weekly meetings, I mean the other meetings, on the moving of the Holy Ghost. And I want us to, like I said the other Sunday, be well assured in knowledge. And I need to also remind you that it was a presentation I made in defense of the charismatic ministry. I'm going to find many of that material within some of our upcoming books, just to reassure and reassert what we believe. No matter how excited you are about something, if your foundation for it is on shaky ground, your practice can be true worship. So we have to be very sure in our teaching of the word of things that we know. So I'm just going to take it off from there. Matthew's Gospel 28. Move quick. Just some emphasis here and there. Matthew's Gospel and 28. We're going to read from verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, Lord, thought I was so far, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The word teach there is Matthew 2. It means to train and to make disciples. Matthew 2 in the Greek. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the age. Amen. So we have a mandate from God make disciples of every nation. Now, I always said, the word nation there is not the way we think nation today. We think nation in terms of geographical location, but nation in scripture is the word ethnos. You can have three nations in one geographical location. So ethnos refers to a cultural history, people who share cultural history, who behave alike, who sometimes it's sent to religious beliefs. So it's people that group together sociologically, ideologically, culturally as well. So the nations, they are really our forte or our focus. And he says to train them. And the way you train people, because when you say the nations there, then you could have the intellectual class who seem to be set in their ways knowledge-wise. And to have to retrain them, you have to do what Jesus said in Matthew 13:52, where you instruct the scribes into the kingdom. I mean, a scribe is supposed to be a lettered man, but to re-instruct him in that sense will mean to groom him like a child. In Matthew 27:57, we also had Joseph of Arimathea, who was a man of status and class and category, who equally had to be retrained. He's discipled by the Lord. So you're going to have people from different nations, people from different class. Like I've said, the church is a multi-ethnic union in Christ. And that's why 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one spirit you're all baptized into one body. And whether you're a Jew or Greek, which means that it brings that together. Galatians 3:28, it says, as there now no Jew nor Greek, and that's, those are nations, then he stretches it into bond of free, slaves and masters, that's what that means, and rich, poor, and all that. So you have all that. So we are sent to make disciples of every nation, which means that we must have that attitude as we go to carry out this task. In Mark 16 and verse 15, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Huaja Leon in the Greek, but the word basar in the Hebrew, a kingdom news, which means the announcement of an exploit of a king or an happenstance or something that happened to or through a king. And it says to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. If they take up serpents, they shall take up serpents. Being entered, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. Verse 18. And they, the sick, shall recover. So after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was brought to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, the Messiah, and confirming the word, the message, with signs following. And it says, amen. So we shall have a mandate to also announce. The word preach is the word keruzo. It means to make it known, to make people know something. And I told you over and over again that there's no skill to that, to making things known. You know how to invite you for birthdays. You know how to advertise a product. If you know how to talk to people about anything, you know how to preach. If you know how to buy, if you know how to sell, if you know how to elicite or promote a conversation, then you know how to preach. The question is, what do I preach? So he says the gospel, which means that the gospel simply means to either initiate a conversation or get involved in a conversation and then steer the conversation to the direction of the news about Jesus. And that can go in different ways. That makes it a duty for us to have conversations regularly with people, either on the streets or in neighborhoods or deliberately just going to where people are, to start conversations or get involved in already on an ongoing conversation, and then to make sure you steer it to the direction of the gospel. And we'll go to John 20. Interestingly, I'll start from Luke 24 today because of my emphasis on John 20 today. So Luke 24, 25. Then he said unto them, that's Jesus, because follow the conversation. And then he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Which means that Jesus' Bible, I keep saying that, remains Genesis through to Malachi. What he called the Word of God, or God speaking, is Genesis to Malachi. Again, within the books, the phrase or the statement Old Testament never refers to Genesis to Malachi. Which means that Jesus' explanations were from Genesis to Malachi. Jesus did not explain from Ephesians or Colossians or Book of Acts or even Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. He explained from Genesis to Malachi. Which means that we require the Old Testament, as we call it now, the books, to explain the New Testament writings and vice versa. So we must be able to read them together. And here they have the word derameneu, which means to find the meaning of something. Of course, it's used for translation as well. But to find the meaning of the things. Why do you have to do that? One, you are not the immediate audience. That's the first reason why you have to do that. You are not the immediate audience. Right? You are an implied audience. And then secondly, the language as well. Language spoken in this instance, like I showed you the other day, and I'm probably going to refer to it again today, that Jesus used a mixture of the pure Jewish Hebrew Bible, and then what you also have as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The reason he had to do that is the same way you use an English Bible today, even though the words are not originally English. And of course, I'll repeat what I said in one of the services. I mean, someone once said, you know, why do you guys have to go Greek and Hebrew, you know, and stuff like that. He said, you're just trying to be unnecessary, academic, and extreme. And I kind of laughed because I said, the first thing is that, are you aware that no writer of the Bible spoke English or understood it? That's the first thing. Oh, yes, I know. So what did they understand? Well, yeah, they spoke Hebrew or they spoke Greek. Excellent. So you agree that the Bible is inspired by God. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:15-16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Excellent. So, if the Holy Spirit inspired men to write, okay, it means he used the men's language as his language. So, yeah, fine. So, what was the Holy Spirit's language when he inspired Genesis to Malachi? Oh, that must be Hebrew, okay? What's his language when he inspired Matthew to Revelation? That must be Greek. So, what is the language of the Holy Spirit again? Hebrew and Greek. So, I am the one actually sticking to what the Spirit is saying. You don't want to be stupid. It's good to not just show them directly. I thought you understood that. So, you know, you have the essence of us going back to this to what's the meaning. And the moment you use a word, I've said that to you many times, you carry an entire world with a word and a statement. an entire world comes with him. And that's critical in the way we see it. We're probably going to explore a bit of that between Friday and Saturday. Now you have Luke 24 again, verse 44. These are the words which I said unto you, or spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Which means that when Jesus was teaching, what we call the Old Testament today was either called the law, right, or the law and the prophets, two, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or four, the Holy Scriptures. So, at no time were those books called Old Testament. No, at any time. So, and they are not Old Testament. The truth found in those books are still true today. That's important. Of course, well explained, well taught, like Paul said to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth or total meal in 2 Timothy 2:15, but it's the word of God. And so Jesus did the same thing here. Now, I said a couple of things to us that, you know, the first thing he chose was that the prophets prophesied an event, okay? So he expounded. Now we have another thing here. It's fulfilled, which means we're also going to read scriptures like a journey. The word plero means to come to fullness. It's used for completion of a task, a journey, okay, or an event. So we're also going to see a journey. You must know the journey. That's why I said to us that one critical Bible method of interpreting its text is to take it as a conversation. So I'm going to explore a bit of that more in a recent series we're going to teach. I'm trying to lay foundation a bit more. Maybe that'll be August when we get into it, where we'll go back to Joshua and Judges. I want to teach Joshua and Judges together, but we'll lay foundation, a strong foundation, before we get to scary moments. Because we're going to see scary moments, and we're going to say, God did it. And he can do it again. That's the part you don't want to hear, right? But we're going to have to lay foundation, then we're going to build the house very peacefully. So when the storms come and the winds blow, the house will stand. Amen. You know, there are some teachings like that, they have no foundation. In fact, they're not built on anything. They're like bloom, bloom. Excited just for a week and then you're back to square one. So they have the fulfillment, which means take it as a conversation. Something that was said, a continuation of a conversation from Genesis through to Exodus. I read Genesis and Exodus like a conversation. Okay, an answer to something said there, a response to something said there. I find every answer in Exodus, in Genesis. The answers to the queries in Genesis or Exodus are found in Genesis. The fulfillment of the things said in Genesis are found in Exodus. So you must read them together. That's why he used the word in 45, suniemin, which he says, then you openly their understanding, the word nokus, to think, or thinking pattern, that they might suniemin, the scriptures. Two words there, S-U-N, together, and the word nohima, reason together, the scriptures. So John's Gospel 20, to be focused today, we're looking at, what's that again? I think it's speaking in tongues in your known language. All right, questions and answers people ask about tongues. Some things that, you know, come up. Alright, so in John 20, verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Then when he said this, he breathed on them is italicized, on his italicized, them, sorry, and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, I've said that, that word, now, to understand that word, because if you take it literally, it means he practically put his nostrils on their heads and began to sneeze. Of course, you can't do that in this time and season. That means Jesus will get arrested for being Jesus, okay? So that's not what he did. But then, if we are going to follow the guideline of the other synoptic writers who had let us see that Jesus assertively was always teaching from the Old Testament books, as we call them, which means that the words you find in the Greek will always have an Hebrew translation to it. Why? Because they are first originally Hebrew words. So which means that the word used here is convenient for John and his audience, and that will lead us to something I'm going to talk about later, or maybe I should say it right now. And we said there are some words, we call them the codified language in interpretation. A codified language, I said to us, will be a singular word, okay, but that word carries with it a structure of events that happen, you know, in a series of ways. A codified word, language, will have a structure of words. I said chronology is part of it, okay, context is part of it, and then you also have events that surround it. Which means a singular word can lead you to several events of scripture. So the word emphosao here, which interestingly is used just once, will be helped by the time that we read the entire synoptic, the four of them. Now, what John has done is to summarize, use a shorthand format to talk about several events. Now, when Luke reads the same thing now, okay, let's say Matthew says in Matthew 28 from verse 16 and 17 that Jesus asked them to meet him at Galilee, and then some doubted, some worshipped, some saw him. That's quite short. Then he gave them commandment to go into all the world and make disciples. Mark says, of course, Mark is abridged, okay? And then you have an adumbrated version of Mark, which says, well, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because when you have the word gospel, the Hebrew is basar, which goes beyond telling a news. It goes beyond telling, there's an event, there's a king, there's an exploit. A couple of things are involved in that. Territories are involved. Then we have John. John is, again, very short-handed. But we have Luke. Luke says, in Luke 24, the one we read earlier in 27, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. He gave meanings to things said in the scriptures, which means that Jesus gave Greek meanings of Hebrew words, or Jesus gave translations, explanations of events that had happened before. In verse 45, then he also made them read the scriptures together. Now let's look at the word suinemi in a larger format. It means, first and foremost, to read the scriptures together, suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I. It also implies something more. Now, by the time he opened, hear their understanding, their nohus thinking, that they might suniemi reason together with the scriptures, which means that they had to reason the scriptures together. Now, let me add a few things to that. Their thinking was scattered. They couldn't relate the events that just happened in Jerusalem to the scriptures. In other words, they studied the scriptures in a scattered format, like some of us do today. They read it in parchments, okay, stories separated from stories. And then Jesus made them read it, everything together as a singular story. Like I mentioned earlier, in a conversational method and manner. Not just that, they were also able to align their present thinking with the scriptures. So the first thing about suniemi is reading the scriptures together as one single document. Secondly, reading the scriptures together in such a way that your thinking aligns with scriptural thinking. They couldn't, they were expecting a Messiah. I've said that to you a couple of times. They were waiting for a Messiah. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, they said, oh, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was a song for an expected Christ. And they had others come before Jesus. Okay? And others even came afterwards. So they were expecting someone to liberate them. Just like Moses came to Egypt. They were waiting for somebody. Now they are in the promised land, but the promises are not yet fulfilled. So they are waiting for a Messiah. And then this Messiah goes to the... Of course, Peter felt, okay, it's going to be war. This man is going to empower us. Got a sword, caught the ears of Malchus. Jesus heals the hair of Malchus, and he goes to the cross. And everybody said, expectant, till he said, my God, my God. That was what a disappointing confession. Why have you forsaken me? And they felt, well, if he has forsaken him, we should. And so they also left, you know. So at that point, they were scandalized, you know, because you wonder, a mighty man of miracles, a man who felt his God, or so his Christ, and then he couldn't preach it. Which means that their minds were not together with scriptures. So upon his resurrection, and then he says, what are you waiting for? They were trusted, he said, we had hoped that he that will redeem Israel. But, you know, he died. And then Jesus said, if you had read the scriptures together, you will have read about the death of this Messiah. It's from this death that you will enter Esekomai and Doxa. You will enter into Esekomai, that enter into his glory. So what did he do for them? He made them reason together. And without that reasoning, you have the unbelief of verse 25. O fool, slow of heart, brothers, carrier, to believe. So which means that we all can fall into the same trap today, to read the scriptures in a scattered format rather than a singular document, and we're able to read the events together. Now we are standing in 2021, arguably over 2020 years away, 2020 years away from the events of this day, which means that we also must be able to see near me what is the scripture, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and his ascension with today's events. We have that duty, you know, very, very critical. That's it. So we have said there, Jesus did something that John codified as emphusao, E-M-P-H-U-S-A-O. E-M-P-H-U-S-A-O. But let's follow Luke a bit closer. Luke says that in verse 31, Cleopas and his wife, presumably, what they said was their eyes were open. Right? And look at how he walks on that word. Dianogo, dianogo, which means to be open, used for blind eyes, blind ears, and the womb. Dianogo. Then in 32, now hearts not burn, Luke 24, as he opened to us the scriptures. As he opened to us the scriptures. Then verse 45. He opened their understanding. Which means that Jesus was doing something on their hearts. Which is something inside. The cardia. The heart therefore has the spirit, has the thinking, has the mind and all that. Then following the Luke rendering of that word dianogio, notice also in Acts 16, verse 14, he spoke about whom the Lord opened our heart, referring to salvation. She opened her heart to the things of the Lord. That's salvation. Then, of course, now notice the interplay of those things. Someone opens the scriptures as he teaches, alright? The other person's heart is opened. So, Acts 16, 14, the word is spoken, our heart is opened. Acts 17, 2 and 3, Paul is opening and alleging from the scriptures. Opening, so dianogio. So which means that Luke wants us to understand the dianogio happens on the heart. It happens when someone is teaching the word and from the scriptures and he's showing who Christ is. So Luke uses dianogio, which is his word, for the opening of the heart. And I'm sure that when he says that, you won't assume that what Jesus did was he split them open like a surgery table. You know that it was by words. The things that he said opened their hearts. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. Is it making sense? Come on, is it making sense? He opened their understanding by the teaching of the word. So Luke lets us know that that was done by teaching. He expounded the menu. So look at that. In John now uses a codified language of emphusao. Now, why does John use emphusao? Because like I said also, John's emphasis of the Spirit was stronger than the other three. If you look at Matthew talks about the Spirit from the baptism of John, and then just a few events here and there. Matthew 12, mention of the Spirit, and then you go to the resurrection. He doesn't have much conversation on the Spirit. Blasphemy of the Spirit. And he have Mark follows arguably the same pattern. The blasphemy of John, and then a few events about blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, and all of that. Luke, yeah, maybe better. Jesus was led by the Spirit to return of the devil. Okay, that's also, you know, he put in that. A couple of things here and there. But John was more emphatic. John taught the Spirit in a relational manner. Now, if we take it slowly from John 1, you have the concept of the baptism. I saw the Holy Ghost descend on Jesus, and he is which you baptize with the Holy Ghost. John 1, 31, 34. 35. Then you have John 2, where he turned water to wine. Just some echoes of that, not really direct. Water to wine is not my hour. And then he says, not my hour, woman, it's not my hour yet. And he's talking about the hour. The hour is his resurrection. I showed you that too. The hour refers to his resurrection. The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers worship the Father in the Spirit and truth, and for the Father's sake, trust to worship in John 4, 23. The hour is the resurrection. John 12, 23 and 24. John 5, 24, 25. That's the hour refers to the resurrection. John 17, 3 to 5. The hours come. You know, that's the resurrection hour. So he said that throughout, the hour cometh, this is the hour, and all that. So in John 2, when he says, my hour hasn't come for water to be turned to wine, referring to the new birth and all that. So that's the wine aspect of that. Then in John 2, the confession in the temple, destroyed his temple after 3 days, I raised again. John 2, 19 and 21. You have that as well. But you go to John 3. They find the new birth, right? The genuine hope being born of the Spirit, John 3, 5. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit, John 3, 6. John 3, 8, that which is born of the Spirit. So now, the Spirit is relational now to you, the work of the Spirit in man, born of the Spirit. Enter into the kingdom. Then if you pay very good attention, you notice that that statement, born of the Spirit, was further enlarged to having eternal life. Aion Zoe, eternal life. John 3:15 and 16, eternal life. Then in John 4, if you keep reading it together, you notice the discussion that Jesus had in verse 10 with the woman at the well. John 4, remember, he's talking about water. Take note of that. Water to wine, John 2. Then in John 4, a conversation again about water. And the woman is talking about well. And Jesus says, if you know the gift of God and he that speaks to you, you'll have asked him, he'll have given you living water. He has used water and spirit together in John 3. Now in John 4, and John 3 led to life everlasting. Now in John 4, he's talking about life and water together. Living water. John 4, 13, if you drink of this water, you thirst again. Don't forget, he turned water to wine. John 2, 3 and 4. Now in John 4, verse 14, he says, but he that drinks of the water that shall give him, shall have in himself a well of water, springing up unto what? Everlasting life. In him, that's the word. Everlasting. Then of course, if you get to John 5, of course John 4 again, he now mentions worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Of course, truth, there's aletheia, reality. It's not the opposite of falsehood all the time. It just means when you have a picture of a house and when you have the house. The picture points to the house, but when you have the house, this is the reality. John 4, 23, 24. John 5, of course, the conversation leads to the concept of life. And then he talks about the resurrection, 24 and 25. In 26, the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son. Notice John 5 is about life. John 3, spirit, then life. John 4, life and water. John 5, eternal life. John 6, the bread of life. It's not using water anymore. That uses bread, because the conversation had to do with bread. In John 4, it had to do with water. So it's the bread of life, John 6, 47. But as you go further, in John 6, 63, he now makes it broader to you. He says, the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives what? Life, quickeneth. So every time he's talking life, he's talking spirit. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So see that? Yes. Move to spirit and life. John 7, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, He that is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. 36 and 37, for as the scripture has said, out of his belly, colio has to do with innermost being, or the place of birth, shall flow rivers of living water. See it again. they speak. He of the Spirit, living Spirit. Yeah, because God's life is the Spirit. So he says, living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which doth that believe on him should receive, but the Holy Ghost was not yet given. I thought John 3:16 says, what you receive is eternal life, and John 7 now says, you receive the Spirit. John 8:12, he calls it light. He that follows me shall have light, the light of life. In John 9:5, I am the light of the world. Light. World. John 10, I am the the thief cometh not, but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that you may have life. He calls himself the shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd. Who lays down his life. He says, and pick it up again. He's talking his resurrection. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes me shall not die, and the life. John 12, 24, 23, he talks about, again, being glorified. How is he glorified? He says the seed falls to the ground and brings forth fruit. Or he abides alone. Then John 13, where he washes them. He says, you are clean by the words that I spoke to you. That's John 13 into John 15. I read that together. Then in John 14, or he washed them in John 13, he says, if I don't wash you, he's using water again. You are not clean if I don't wash you. We know that that's nothing to do with, how many of you get totally clean when you have your bath? Don't lie, you don't. But this one is going to clean every with whole. That's the inner man, and that's the Spirit. So in John 14, he now says, in my Father's house, we care, there are many mansions. For I know so, I told you. I go to pray a place for you. I come back and receive you to myself. So that where I am, there you be also. Then the conversation goes into, you know, the works that he does. Then in 16, pay attention. I will pray the Father, and he will give you the same Paracletos. Allos Paracletos. That he may abide with you forever. Eternal life, everlasting life, rivers of living water, Spirit and life. That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of reality, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, but you know him, for those who shall be in you. John 14. Then John 14:26, when he's come, he will bring you to remembrance of the things that I said to you. Hypomnesco. John 15, again he tells you, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John 16:7. Now watch this. He's now talking about the Spirit and you. From John 3. Through to John 15. Now 16. So when he says if I don't go away, he will come. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin. If you had read from 3 or 2 or even 1 into John 15, you know the Spirit is now in the people. So he, through the people, will convince the world of sin. And of judgment, or righteousness, pardon me, and of judgment of sin because the world believed not in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and see me no more, of judgment because the Spirit of the world is judged. So the Spirit is found in the believing ones. He will through them convince the world of sin. But he will start with the new birth. They will enter into his kingdom. Are you there? They are washed. Now they can function in ministry. John 16:7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 13, 14, and 15. John 17. He talks about the doxa, the same glory, same glory. John 18, he's captured. John 19, then John 20, new creation. He's now, the hour's come. He meets the woman wants to hug him, or she does. He says, touch me no longer, I have sent to my Father, your Father, your God, my God. And he says, go and tell your brethren. John 20:21. Hasma, peace unto you. Eren in the Greek, but really in the Hebrew, shalom. Shalom means completeness, wholeness, prosperity, progress. Something new has happened. It's called new creation. Christ is risen from the dead. Something is about to happen. Here we have the woman who is not reliable. God makes her reliable in new creation. And says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I. Because the glory has come. The unity of the Spirit is here. Then he breathed on them. John expects you to know what he has just done. And full Saul. How does he do that? Because he has used spirit emphasis. You must go back to the Old Testament text to understand what Jesus has just done. What's the emphasis? Where you have such as Genesis 2 verse 7, where man is created and God breathed into his nostrils, where you have the word ruach, the breath of life. Okay? And you step out from there, you find another writer. He is Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, God told him, took him to the valley of dry bones. Something that never happened to Ezekiel sure has to be prophecy. The other thing, the fullness thereof that David said didn't happen to him. It happened to Jesus. Or it's happening to Jesus now. So when Ezekiel says, the Lord said to him, prophesy, Naba, N-A-B-A, son of man. And my breath will enter into this and cause them to be alive. That's not the only time you see it in Ezekiel 40 as well. It's called river now that brings life. So Jesus was all the while. Much of the emphasis John puts out is Jesus' emphasis on Ezekiel. The spirit in, the spirit bringing life, then the water, the spirit and life, Ezekiel 40, then the new temple. So here we have, oh by the way, we're here to do John. We'll do John too. We'll do everything this year. John, so here's John, seeing Jesus' emphasis on Ezekiel. He breathed on them. How did he breathe? How did God cause his breath? He says, son of man, prophesy. Ezekiel never did it, but Ezekiel is a prophet. What do you mean by prophesy? Naba. Naba is from the word Nabai, which is the Greek Hebrew of prophet. I've said it many times, I'm going to repeat myself. A prophet is first and foremost a spokesperson, a preacher, teacher. We have numerous examples. One of them is Noah, for example, a prophet who brought comfort. Genesis 5:29 brought comfort. Comfort, you know, to the dying nation, people that are vaccinated and disobedient. Then, of course, we had Enoch as well, who walked with God, you know, and he was able to speak of what God will do. Enoch spoke of what God will do. And then he named his son Methuselah, who had Lamech, who had Noah. So the moment they had Noah, they called Noah after God's promise, comfort. So you see the lines of prophets. Then we come to Abraham, who equally was called a prophet. Genesis 27. Why? Because he has God's word on his mouth. He preaches God's word. Now, when we step into Moses' writings, we discover that Moses was called by God to take the word to Egypt, bring out the children of Israel, redemption. And then in Genesis chapter 4, 14 and 15, he says, I'll be with the mouth of Aaron, I'll put my words in his mouth. Okay, so who is Aaron? Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Aaron is your brother, yes. But Aaron is your Nabai, your prophet. He will speak for you. I'll make you a God over Pharaoh, Exodus 7:1. So prophet is the one who speaks for you or speaks your word. So Moses, now in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, you know, he knows he's not going to Canaan with them, so he gives them warnings. He knows when they get to Canaan, they'll have necromancers, they'll have magicians, you know, and all that, who do signs and wonders like the magicians of Egypt. He knows signs and wonders are replete in Canaan because they were in Egypt. So he gives them a warning. If there is a prophet who shows signs and wonders and they come to pass, he gives a dream and a vision and a wonder. Since it comes to pass. But then what he says doesn't lead you to the worship of God. Tells you to follow the idols. He gives you a very stern instruction, which I don't think you can carry out. You shouldn't. And if you do it, you get into trouble. He says you stone the guy. Which means the prophet is known primarily by the things that he teaches. Now, to go further, he now names a prophet in prophecy. He says a prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15, will the Lord your God raise like unto me from your brethren? He says, he will you hear, which means you are going to hear what he will say. You heed him. And then I showed you Leviticus, where I showed you in the service, where Peter reads Leviticus and Deuteronomy to see the sacrifice of the atonement is this prophet. So there is a prophet, the prophet, that you will hear. The prophet who will also act like the new Moses, the new Joshua. The prophet who will redeem you, like unto me means he will redeem you like I'm doing. But it is his words that you hear. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17 verse 5 is confirmed with Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Matthew 17 verse 5. So he is that prophet. Don't forget, a prophet is known primarily by speaking. By speaking. So he is that prophet that they will hear that will bring redemption. Now that's a unique thing. Don't forget again, David, who is the Christ king after God's heart, found out that Jesus is the king, that king. Psalm 24, David says, let the king of glory come in. What glory? The glory that will fill the earth. As the waters come to sea, there's a king to it. He says, let him come in. His hands are pure, not like mine and my son Solomon. His hands are pure. Why? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 5, God promised him to raise a seed, 12 and 13 and 14. The same word, Qum, Q-U-M, resurrection, after him and set up his kingdom forever. And that seed is not Solomon. So, a seed, his son, a seed, a king, who will reign forever. So, he stands in his court and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Who is the Adonai of the king? Of course, it's God. So, therefore, the Trinity is explored there again. Sit on my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. And who is this king? I've sworn and I will not repent. Verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A servant king. A priestly king. So which means we have in this prophecy, the king, the prophet, the priest, the servant, a particular servant. With Jacob, I said in Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16, God my shepherd, God the angel, God before my fathers. Genesis 48, 15 and 16. God before, God the shepherd, God the servant, or Malak the angel, the messenger. Malachi 3, 1, the messenger of the covenant. Isaiah 52, verse 7, the messenger, my servant. It's a servant. Isaiah 42, sorry, verse 1 and 2, verse 7, the servant. So which means there are many servants, many prophets, many kings chosen by God, but there is the servant, the king, the priest, who embodies the entire ministry, or who is a fulfillment of the things that they were forerunners of. Are you learning something? So we come to the prophet. So these prophets, we have the king, the priest, the servant, the shepherd. Then we have the prophet. What's unique about this prophet? Others will prophesy, it will come to pass. Ezekiel says, no. When this prophet prophesies, men will come alive. Don't forget, what does he mean to prophesy? He will teach, right? And preach, and then men will come alive. Then you need to back up to chapter 36 of Ezekiel, where he talks about gathering them out of the nations, the outcasts. 25, cleansing them with pure water, cleansing them from idols. That's an Exodus. Then he says in 26, Ezekiel 36, a new heart will I put within you, a new spirit. I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes and judgments, and you shall do them. How? Ezekiel 37, 35. Prophesy. Is that it? Is that it? So Ezekiel 36 will happen by preaching. Is it making sense? Come on. Is it making sense? So, Jesus, is Jesus that prophet? Is he that prophet? So, when John says, he breathed in them, emphasize, what does it mean? Nabai. Nabai, right? That means he taught and preached and life came, a new heart and a new spirit. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So just one single word, see how far we have gone. I know I was a bit fast, right? Just a little bit. So that's the codified language. Just one word took us throughout the Bible to understand the meaning of the word enfusao. But because it's relevant to this teaching, I had to go through it. So Jesus didn't put his nostrils in their mind, in their head. He opened their understanding, right? Okay? He opened in their understanding. I remember reading that first in E.W. Kenyon when he says that what Jesus did in John 20:22 was exactly what Luke said he opened their understanding. I couldn't, you know, see it together. But by the time you go to read the Old Testament together, that becomes very lucid to you. It's by preaching that you breathe. That's how the prophet ministers the life. So Jesus ministered life. But now, glory to God, we're now in Christ's stead. And we are now ministers of the new covenant. Ministers of the Spirit. So when we also preach, people receive the Spirit. So Jesus is that prophet whose ministry, is it clear? Gives a new heart, a new spirit. And it's seen as in Genesis 27. He breathed into their nostrils. Ezekiel 37 verse 5. Then you have Ezekiel 11:19. Is the King of glory. My glory will fill the earth. Numbers 14:21. Psalm 72 verse 19. The glory as the waters covers the sea. Isaiah 11 verse 9 and 10. The glory, the root of Jesse, you know, and then the glorious food. Habakkuk 2:14. The King of that glory is Christ. So when Luke says he entered into his glory, you go back and read the glory. The glory is that global purpose and plan of God for every nation. Track back to Abraham. He says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Genesis 18 verse 18. All the families. Same thing he said to Isaac. Emphasized again, I said in this series, to Jacob. And Jacob called it Bethel, house of God. Beith El, which is called temple. Temple of God is being built as we speak through the nations. They go to Genesis 1:26, 27, 28. Replenish the earth, fill it. The word fill, same word used for fill the earth with my glory. Mali, fill the earth with my glory. So it's a temple. And how would you fill the earth? Genesis 1:1. I told you earlier, God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven and earth refers to temple, tabernacle. Genesis 1:2, the spirit is the one hovering. The word rapak, leading out. Just the same way we have the Exodus. So he leads out and fulfills the promise of the Exodus by coming to be with, to live in. So Moses foresees it and says, when the heavens and the earth and the oaths were finished, and then he entered into his rest. Of course, Sabbath in Hebrew, but translated later by other writers as Menucha, resting place. So the rest is the spirit in his resting place. And that's the project of the Bible. So the glory, the king of that glory, is Jesus. The prophet is Jesus. The priest, the servant, is Jesus. The son is Jesus. Do you make any sense? So now, which means from the very opening of the Bible, it's the spirit that we will see in this work. So when he breathed in them, emphasize, receive ye the Holy Ghost, is the secondary instruction. Because when he breathed in them, all the prophecies are fulfilled, the new birth, the new spirit, Then when he says, receiving the Holy Ghost, that becomes an instruction. And then let me start teaching my subject today. Hope you were blessed with my intro. That was my intro. Okay? So that it's just to understand the word emphasis. Is that clear? Just a bit speed. I just increased the speed a bit. So, which coincides with the fact that if you say the word receiving the Spirit, where is the Spirit? When he gave that instruction, where is the Spirit? There's already a new heart, a new spirit. So, lambano will be an activity of those that the Spirit dwells in them. Luke 24, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, tarry in Jerusalem to be endured. Endure means to dip yourself into something or to wear it. Luke 24:49. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. You shall receive power. So like I said in this series, Jesus took them through Passover, then the Pentecost, which is why he said wait, because they usually waited for Pentecost. Is that very clear? Come on. I said it in this series already. So now, we saw that the concept of tongues, so that's the codified language for you, right? And we also explored what you call the identification of unifiers, where we are able to mention a statement that happened historically, but we have found a unifying experience today. And so that becomes our interpretation gem in ensuring that God's word is applicable today. It's already applicable. So by identification of unifiers, we find an Exodus without Egypt. We find Egypt without the geography. We find the Pharaoh without the person of Pharaoh. We find Moses in Jesus without Moses of Exodus. Identification of unifiers, we find the wilderness experience of every man. The out of Eden or before Eden experience, we find the tree of life. Ezekiel found the tree of life as a spirit. David found the tree of life in the Menucha, resting place of God. Isaiah found it in the Basar, in Zion. We must therefore be able to interpret it to our world today. Of course, not creating anything new. So we have the unifiers that identifies us with the events of Scripture as though they happened today. One more that I added. I said we also must recognize the pilot text. Sometimes writers use what you can call a pilot text. Now the essence of a pilot text, and we saw that in this series, was when Paul taught Isaiah 28:11-12. It doesn't intend you just go there and confirm what he's saying. A pilot text is just like you have a pilot of a car, leads other cars with it. Interestingly, the cars that this particular text lead are so much, they're no longer called a convoy. Those texts can be an entire nation. Same way that when Isaiah mentions a little here, a little there, he said, with men of, or with stammering lips will I speak to these men. And we saw the word lahij or baleje, lips, speak. Then he says, it takes us back to Genesis 11. Then he talks about the rest, menucha, the nuach, the magia. Then he mentions, you know, I lay in Zion a cornerstone. That's just one text. It leads us to David, takes us back to Isaiah. Isaiah leads us to Jeremiah. Jeremiah points us back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, let's go to Exodus. Exodus takes us to Joshua. Joshua takes us to you know, just one text. And you've already read the whole Bible. That's a pilot text. Just one word or just one text leads us to the context of that text. The moment it leads me to Isaiah, I read the whole book of Isaiah. Then I read where Isaiah prophesied from. Isaiah prophesies from the Exodus, from Genesis. Just like the word glory. So we have pilot text. Pilot text can also be used as another expression of the word anagnosko. Have you not read? Matthew 19 verse 3 to 8. And Matthew 22 verse 40 to 42. Where Jesus asked them, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, David's son. So Jesus says, okay, if he is his son, why does David in the spirit call him Lord? As it is written, The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's one text. But then we find out, we have to go to 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, we have to keep going and going and going and going and going. We get to Abraham, in case you're tired, you're going to Noah. From Noah, Noah is going to take you to Adam. Adam is going to lead you back to Exodus. Anaginosko. So which means that we have a duty on every Bible subject, okay, to be well asserted. For example, you know, if you notice the word used for Jesus, and this is very interesting, that Jesus was born to a carpenter father, the word technon, in the Greek, technok. We have technology, you know. You have it, it almost looks like a basic carpenter. Of course, they would call it carpenter in their days. But the truth is that the Jews, at the time of Jesus, never built houses with wood. So it implies also that Jesus, by profession, was a builder. So it does a lot of building, amen. So where you find Bible teaching is building. The way a builder is particular about what you build upon, you also must be. You must be assertive about Bible truth. Never be in a hurry. Know it very, very well. Like I said in the start of this series, we've had people who blessed God in tongues, ministered in tongues, and in the things of the Spirit, as we say today, and they withdrew because they felt maybe they were deceived. Why did they think they were deceived? Because they did not really know or didn't understand it. So that's the essence of going into this detail in how we understand Bible truth. We must be able to have a sunyemi of scriptures on the subject of tongues. It's definitely likely ignorant for anyone to think tongues is about the book of Corinthians. It's one of the very funny arguments we are going to hear. I've seen it before, if I've written by respectable scholars, that the only place you find tongues is with the church in Corinth, which interestingly, Paul calls them carnal. How about that for a defense? Now that can throw you off the cliff if you are one of those guys that speak with other tongues, the unknown one. Thank God you got that. So, you know, you have that scenario where they say things like that. That is a kind of church. A fellow said to me, and I laughed when he said it, quite a beautifully crafted, stupid argument. He said, Paul said, he that speaks and talks edifies himself. That Paul is talking about selfishness. So I said, okay, no, you know, lawyers will tell you there's this phrase we use, assuming without conceding, that Paul is saying is selfishness. So I asked him a question. Did Paul call it fake tongues? He said no. So it's genuine tongues. He said yeah. And it helps selfishness. He said yes. Is it genuine because it came from the Spirit? He said yes. So the Spirit is selfishness. See how you sound. And he's looking. And I'm looking. This was 14 years ago. But you see, all those kind of arguments can't come your way. So let me give you one of those arguments. We've sorted some of them in this use already. Why are other books silent on tongues? Now, if you use the book of Acts narrative, interestingly, Brother Higgins says the same thing, but I think sometimes it can be used out of context, that the book of Acts talks about developing church. Then you have the book of Acts, you have a lot of tongues in there, because Acts 2:4. If you look at the Mark 16 narrative, you have arguments about the fact that Mark really ends in 8, it was added, and 9 to 20. So I asked the question, the addition, is it anti-scripture? And they can argue against that. Did it happen? It did. So Acts 2:4, tongues is there. Acts Mark 16:18, tongues is there. Of course, you have questions. Why didn't Jesus speak with tongues? That's a question I know you must have heard somewhere. So I usually ask, didn't Jesus speak with tongues? So I would say, no, he didn't. Why do you think he didn't? And they say, well, because he had not risen from the dead. Okay, so when he rose. Alright, so someone said, well, and I'm saying, okay, when he rose, he didn't speak with tongues. I said, yeah, I didn't. I'm not sure. Okay. But when he rose, where did he go? So he goes into the believer, in the spirit. And what does it cause a believer to do? Are we together here? Okay, fine. So, thank God you're here. So, there's a book of Acts. Well, we have Acts. Okay, we have Acts 10, Cornelius' house. So, it's just a sign for the Gentiles to know that God has accepted them. No. Sign for... No, you're confused. Okay, so the Jews should know that... A sign that God has granted salvation to the Gentiles? Okay. Who shows get the sign? He said it's Peter. That looks nice. Okay, so what happens in Ephesus? A sign for Paul to know. That's unique. I get it. You are also unique. Alright, but then that's the argument of Acts. So look at, why is it only in 1 Corinthians? Then you have the argument about, if you go into the Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit, you can be knocked off easily. Or Jude 20, pray in the Holy Ghost. They say, pray in the Holy Ghost is just be pray as you are led by the Spirit. Okay, so I ask the question, very simple. If Paul says, pray in the Spirit, okay, which other prayer does he recommend? Did Paul recommend another kind of prayer? Now that's a tight corner, right? They say, all prayer are in the Spirit. Did Paul say so? How come he picked out Ephesians 6:18? Jude 24. So, but you don't find tongues in there. So the question is, why only 1 Corinthians? Why are other books silent about tongues? Well, not really. It's the same way we just read the loud nature of spirit in John, but not in other synoptic. And oftentimes you find out that you have different writers use different expressions of the same thing. Now, that's not even the focus here. The focus is to look at some key issues. For example, let's look at emphasis. Let's look at emphasis of Corinthians that differs from other books. For example, hear this well. Paul used the word charisma or charismata. CharisMata. And listen carefully, 17 times in the entire New Testament Greek, Paul has 16 of it. And in the 16, you have 6 in Romans. Romans 1:11, spiritual gifts. Romans 5:15, 16. And Romans 6:23, about the gift of eternal life and righteousness. Romans 5:15, 16, and 6:23. Romans 11:29, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Again, the gift of salvation. And Romans 12:6, gifts in the Spirit. But you don't have that word in Philippi, not in Colossae, not in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, not even in Titus, not in Galatians. Does that now mean that those entire churches didn't practice the charisma? That's preposterous, right? Yet you have charismata in Corinth. It's where he uses it the most. 1 Corinthians 1:7, they came behind in no gift. 1 Corinthians 7:7, every man has his proper gift. 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are diversity of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:9, gifts of healings. 1 Corinthians 12:28, gifts of healings. 1 Corinthians 12:30, gifts of healings. 1 Corinthians 12:31. Covet earnestly the best gifts. 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:6. Stir up the gift. And Peter uses the word gift just once. Does that mean that Peter didn't walk in the gifts? He did. But how come he just mentions it once? 1 Peter 4 and 10. Not in 2 Peter at all. Not in James. Not in Jude. Not even in Hebrews. The word charisma. Yet, 1 Corinthians has the largest concentration. Look at the word spiritual, for example. Of the Spirit, or by the Spirit. Romans has 3. Romans 1:11, imparting to you some spiritual gift. Romans 7:14, the law is spiritual. Romans 15:27, if they have ministered to you their spiritual things, or if you have benefited of it, you should minister to them as well and give, kind of things. But look at 1 Corinthians. 16 times. And I'm sure you claim that you are spiritual. How come it's Corinth that has the concentration? 16 times. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Two times. 1 Corinthians 2:15. 1 Corinthians 3:1. He even said the entire church was not spiritual. Of the spirit in conduct. 1 Corinthians 9:11. 1 Corinthians 10:3 and 10:4. Twice in 10:4. 1 Corinthians 2:13 twice. 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 1 Corinthians 3:1. 1 Corinthians 9:11, 1 Corinthians 10:3, 1 Corinthians 10:4 twice, 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gift, King James, I won't have you ignorant. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Now watch this. 1 Corinthians 15:44 twice. The spiritual body, spiritual man. 1 Corinthians 15:46 twice. 16 times. He uses the word by the Spirit, of the Spirit in Corinth. And one of the things he refers to is tongues. So the Corinthian emphasis is not a silence of knowledge in other churches. It's just that you need to understand the background of all of Paul's letters was the issue at hand. The issue at hand. And if you have seen that, a church he could write to about food, about marriage, about idols, twice. In the same letter. Because Corinth, I told you, Corinth is like the confluence town of immorality. And so when you say, ah, that guy's a Corinthian brother. It's quite a tag. So imagine having to battle such things in the city. So the emphasis of the Spirit has nothing to do with the fact that, you know, it's for baby Christians. Absolute trash. Galatians 6:1, just one. See, that's spiritual. Restore them. You know, Ephesians 1:3, spiritual blessings. Ephesians 5:19, spiritual songs. Ephesians 6:12, spiritual wickedness. Colossians 1:9, spiritual wisdom. Colossians 3:16, spiritual songs. And Paul, and Peter, sorry, 1 Peter 2:5, spiritual house. It has nothing to do with the fact that it's Corinth. So the word spiritual has emphasis in Corinth. The word charisma has more emphasis in Corinth. You won't even find spiritual, the word spiritual, in the two letters to Timothy. Not the letters to Titus, not in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So do we dump the word? No, we don't. Because it's found majorly in Corinthians. Also, the concept of temple is stronger in Corinth than any of Paul's letters. The Nahos, 45 times in New Testament Greek, 19 in the four Gospels. But in the four Gospels, majorly it has to do with the physical temple. And in the physical temple, listen carefully, John 2:19, 20 and 21 refers to the resurrection primarily. And Acts of the Apostles, just twice. Acts 17:24, Acts 19:24. Yet, in Corinth, first and second this time around, you find it in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 2 Corinthians 6:16 twice. So six times in the letters he writes to Corinth. Ephesians 2:21 just once. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 referring to the Antichrist message. So you have just one other letter where Paul uses temple. Just one letter. Yet the emphasis is in Corinth. And we all call ourselves the temple of God, right? And we are not Corinthians. Most of the other emphasis is in the book of Revelation. 16 times. So we call it bladderdash. To say, well, it's emphasizing Corinth because they're not really serious Christians. That's crap. Absolutely. So therefore, the first argument falls flat. The emphasis has nothing to do with their baby nature. It's just because it's God's word. And Paul doesn't tell them it's baby food because he teaches from Isaiah the concept of tongues. And the building of the temple, Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, through to 16. Then look at the way he starts out the conversation. Okay, no, let me mention this one. See my notes. I said, temple theology is a critical interpretation of Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, the prophecy was about temple. All of Jesus' conversations in the four Gospels was focused on temple. Most of them, really. His first teaching was the building of a house. Matthew 7 ends it that way. John 2, temple. The last conversation he has with the Pharisees was about temple. The conversation he had with Pilate was about temple. And not just Pilate, Caiaphas the high priest. The church started meetings in the temples. Very key in the way we understand temple. That's where you have the word Doron, Doria, charisma. It makes sense when you understand temple from Old Testament language. So the second word, learning something? Are you learning something? Second argument. So the emphasis is not a silence in other letters. It just means that that was what he was dealing with in Corinth. And maybe if you look up a little bit, Paul will probably be dealing with the same thing today in many of the churches. Imagine, people are still saying a woman cannot be a Christian leader. You say, why? Every argument about that thing it makes your stomach turn. Always, because women are naturally created to be bearing babies. And so they can't function effectively in other things. Like your primary school and secondary school. Except the fact that I went to a boys' school, boys only school, my secondary school. Every other time I went to school, girls led. Of course, a girl can't lead in a boys only school. But they led in one way or the other. Let me mention this. This is my friend on Facebook. That's where the lady who was in Queen's School. Queen's School is, they're the traditional wives of GCI boys. So I just said, I'm not joking. In fact, many people thought that Pastor Ola was in Queen's School. Because I said it's Queen's School. She's always saying, no, it's not Queen's, it's Queen's School, whatever. because that's the thing. Because a lot of my colleagues actually, those who went on evangelism. That was what the Lord was doing at that time. So, there was one lady there. She was, I think, the class. Boys feared her. Her appearance was mighty. And her name was Ruka. I'm not joking. There's some boys here. Ruka is coming. They go like this. So it's not true to say that. You can't tell me that one is made only for female hormones. No, she beat boys up. So that argument doesn't make any kind of sense. It's not biologically correct. It's not mentally correct. It's not emotionally correct. And of course, it's not spiritually correct. It's only erotically correct. That's a bit strong word. Is only falsutically correct. That's a better word for me. Nonsense. Crap. The women cannot lead nations properly. Rubbish. How did you get that from? And sometimes we talk to guys too. We also need to renew our minds. Say, come on, be a man. Meaning? I don't think anybody said, oh, be a woman, Chauvinism all over our souls, you get it? And that's crap. You find strong women and men. I didn't say anything because I don't want to say something crazy. So you think I'm referring to gender. So the point is, it's just like terrible thinking. And people still argue about it. So if we're talking about this today, because I've seen people who have been used of God mightily by His Spirit, they are no longer in the ministry because they are now in some churches that do not believe women should lead. The guy said, no, they can lead choruses. So I asked, women can't lead anything. He said, nothing but choruses. What about evangelism? Can a woman pray to me? All right. Just be fine. Okay. So the second thing is to look at the word Paul used. 1 Corinthians 12. Learning something? All right. I will not have you ignorant. 1 Corinthians 12:1. I showed you that the other day, that that word isn't a meek word, or sorry, a mean word. It's a strong one. I would not have you ignorant. Now, if you have run through 1 Corinthians and you see the rhetorics about knowledge, know ye not, 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 6:2, 3, 9, 15, 16, 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, 19. Know ye not. 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 24 and all of that. So the call to knowledge is a call to grow. So if he now says, I will not have you ignorant, take seriously everything he says. Same word he uses in 1 Corinthians 10:1, I would not have you ignorant of the events of the Exodus. He places it in tandem with spiritual things or gifts. So the opening statement of 1 Corinthians 12 doesn't look like food for babies. Rather, food to make babies grow up. The third thing, Paul's emphasis on tongues and gathering. When you come together, 1 Corinthians 14:26, an emphasis in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, shows you largely that Paul is saying, hear me, utterance gifts are a core part of the temple. Same way there is no temple without fire, zeal of the Spirit, no temple without offerings, gifts. There can't be gatherings without gifts. The Doria. Now he uses charisma. When you come together, every one of you has. That's what he says. That's an Old Testament Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy fact. When you come, you have offerings. And those offerings include tongues. So tongues is a critical aspect of worship. Then there's something? Then the instructions, that's three, right? That's the third argument. The fourth argument is the instructions to covet, 1 Corinthians 12:31, to not forbid, 1 Corinthians 14:39, are too apostolic to be watered down. Now, a golden question I asked in a room like that in March, and the whole place went quiet. Not because it was Zoom, but because they were Zoomed out. I said, did Paul ever intend, by the language of his writings, that there will come a time we will not need apostles or prophets or the power gifts and revelation gifts? Everybody went quiet. I said, so? The argument by the reformers who have chosen to also reform the Bible. That's quite tough. And the theology is meant to read into the mind of a writer what was never there. Paul never wrote anything to imply it. So 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 1 Corinthians 14:39, he's very clear. That's the fourth issue. The fifth one. Okay, it's only in Corinth. No, that's not how Paul's letters were. For example, Timothy lets us know, I'm sorry, Peter lets us know in 2 Peter 3:15-16 that Paul's students or people who followed Paul, including he himself, read all his letters. He says in 16, as in all his epistles. So which means all of Paul's epistles were to be read to understand Paul's theology. And Peter acknowledges the truth in all Paul's letters. And that's not all. In Colossians chapter 4 and 15. Or let me write 16. He says, this epistle causes to be read among you. Also read the ones I wrote to Laodicea. Alright? And Laodicea will also read the ones I wrote to you. So which means that there's no letter of Paul that couldn't or shouldn't have been read by any other church. So, the information in 1 Corinthians was useful in Ephesus. Because the same truth. So, if he says in 1 Corinthians 14, when I pray in tongues, I pray in the Spirit. Then he says in Ephesians, pray in the Spirit. Ephesians knows that he's talking about tongues. Is that making sense? And same with Jude. Tongues was always said, it's by the Spirit. Acts 2, 4, Acts 10, 44 to 45. Acts 19, verse 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 16, there was a Catholic approach to Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. As I gave order, this is not given, to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. This was about, I've given an order to the church of Galatia. Some version says Asia. Now I side with the Asia one. Even so do ye. Which means all his churches that he founded read and followed the same instructions. Now if tongues wasn't for all the churches, Paul would have said it. He never did. In 1 Corinthians 11, when he talked about the covering of the head with the talith, as we say, or call it the pelibolian and katakalupto, he said it in 16, 1 Corinthians 11. If anybody is contentious, this custom is not for the churches. So, if tongues was meant only for Corinth, he'll have made it clear. So, this is not applicable to tongues. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, very critically, he says, what I'm writing today in verse 2 is to everyone that is in every place who calls upon the name of the Lord. And lastly, that's number 6, right? The pilot text of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, is an Old Testament emphasis of the building of the temple, worship, prayer, and what God is doing in new creation. Therefore, the subject of tongues is New Testament theology, Pauline theology, and the ecclesiology in worship. It mustn't be reduced to what happened at Azusa or through the Pentecost house. It is an emphasis of all the scriptures. Are we making sense here? So tongues is an integral aspect of God's promise. Now I'm just going to run through a few things that I said already in this series because of our time. And we mentioned that interpretation also is found within the concept of scripture. I thought we went through that. We've done that already. We went through Joseph, went through Daniel, Nehemiah, and it's by the Spirit of God. Interpretation is never done by linguists. No! Not in the Bible. It's accorded to the Spirit of God. And when God's words are interpreted, it is for worship. Either in Genesis through Joseph or in Daniel. It's for the worship of God and destruction of idols. Therefore, interpretation naturally is for worship. So on the day of Pentecost, when they heard about the wonderful works of God, and it will cause to worship, it follows Bible pattern on the subject of tongues. Learning something? So, therefore, tongues is primarily in the house of worship. It is a gift that God, listen to what we're telling in this series. In new creation, God offers what we offer. Proskueno, we come before God to give to him what he has given. So God gave us utterance, Acts 2:4, so we worship him with it. If I have 10,000 tongues, you don't need that anymore. My friend was crazy. He said, if you think that that is literal, then that means a man's whole body is going full of tongues. I thought my friend was mad when he said that. But it looked literal. So tongues, therefore, are like typified the temple that was built after human innovation. What makes a temple, the gifts in there, What makes a temple of God? The worship of God. And it's done by lips, stammering lips. So I must therefore know that God is not Greek, eh? He's not Hebrew, right? God is not Greek, he's not Hebrew. So through the glossolalia, I thought we had done that difference between dialect and tongues, remember that? Through the glossolalia, God doesn't adopt anyone's language. Right? Which is new creation. Right? Come on. He takes a unifying language. Of course, what is a unifying language? Will sound stupid, maddo. I got your attention. It will look confusion. But to us, it's the power of God. That God hears what is stupid to man. And that is true worship. So tongues is for worship. Now you know when we say worship, the first thing on people's mind is a slow song. No. That's not worship. That is done in worship, okay? But worship is proskuneo, to come before God, as God. And then, like he says, there is none like me. We give him a worship unique to him, Paul says. And Paul mirrors that. He that speaks in tongues speaks not to men or man-made gods. Allow me to interpret it that way. And he says, but in the Spirit, he had laid the foundation of the Spirit at the temple. He speaks to God in the temple. So tongues is worship, 1 Corinthians 14:2, to God. So, in the worship of God, we have praise, right? Right? Praise. Okay? We praise him. We have prayer, right? Come on. 1 Corinthians 14. Prayer, praise, activities of the temple that require utterance. Prayer to God, praise to God. So here's the priest. Let me give you the picture. The priest goes to God. He offers something to God. Then from what he offers to God, he gives the people interpretation. So when it comes back to us, the praise, the prayers will come as instructions. A psalm to God that edifies. Edify is oikodomeo. He picks it from the building of the temple. Expands it for us. It means to serve. Edify always serves someone, and in some instances yourself. Lateria in worship, proskuneo lateria, are used synonymously. So with tongues, we serve the church. And when we do, Paul says, when it's interpreted, 1 Corinthians 14:26, you have a psalm, you have a revelation, you have an instruction. It's done to the building of God's house and family. Magia, Isaiah 28:11-12, to strengthen, to refresh, to cause to be stable. That's why boldness will come, direction will come. So when we say tongues are for worship, don't think we're saying singing to God. We're saying it's for service. In the worship of God, we sing, we pray, we bless the church. Is it making sense? But the reason why we have to interpret when we bring it to the church is because tongues, that language is only given to God and only known to him. So when we bring it to brethren, we have to interpret it, just like Daniel, just like Joseph. And the end product, watch this now, if it's interpreted, it still leads to worship. The unsaved man comes in. He hears what we said to God in the Spirit. He hears in his own language. Then he falls down on his face. Then what does he do? He worships. So, tongues is worshipful. And it is worship. Hallelujah. You learn something? You learn something? You're going to have to pick up the other series. I taught it in a gradual progression before we got to this point. So in tongues, I lift my hands. In tongues, I pray. In tongues,
What do I do again?
Paul says, by spirit praise. So in tongues, when I come before the church and speak with tongues, what do I intend to do? I want to lead them to worship. Now I'm not saying to sing a song. So now they don't understand what I'm saying. But it's gone to God. So how do I get them involved? I interpret. When that happens, we have instruction, a psalm, a revelation. It's all to edifying. So when Jesus says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, lambano, I think it's autos pneuma, it means take a hold of what is found in the temple. And when you do that, worship God with it. When you do that, serve the church. When you do that, edify yourself. When you do that, build up. When you do that, serve. So the wonderful thing about tongues is a multidimensional nature. Close here. One is devotional. And lastly, and two, wait for me, is devotional. A core part of God's promise. God promised Abraham, which he said to Noah, through Enoch, and Methuselah, and Lamech, and Abel, all the families of the earth. Which means it's going to be a unique culture. That's why Paul used the word genos for tongues, tribal. A unique culture of worship. So I must get used to worshiping God in this tongue, in these tongues or language. My mind is unfruitful. A guy even argued. He said, the unfruitful there means that it's because the person does not understand the language. Come such crap. The person is an illiterate. Paul? No. Every time I sing, I pray in tongues, my mind is unfruitful because my mind learns languages. Tongues is not a language to be learned. It's only a language to be understood. And that's the worship of God, right? That the worship of God, and all the nations are united in it, in that temple of God, in that gift of God. Amen. Amen. So, our understanding of tongues must go beyond Tulsa, or beyond Azusa, or beyond a movement, Pentecostal, charismatic, no. Every denomination has to know the importance of this worship of God, tied to the promise of God for all the nations of the earth. We might not speak the same language which we have learnt, but there's a language we did not learn, we're born with by His Spirit. We can raise our voices together in one accord to God in that singular language of praise, and we can all pray together and know we're praying about the same thing. We can all sing together, singing to the same God. We can all be together in God's temple and one accord. Amen. Be blessed. Let's stand so you can just sing and talk to you. Bless His name.